Good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming. Greetings to our audio and YouTube listeners. So I tried hard to prepare this talk carefully. There are volumes of material on Mary's apparitions. If I talked off the cuff, I'd end up going off on some tangent. And I respect your time too much, and I respect Mary's messages even more, to speak lightly. I just spent 33 years in a cloister, so I can't pretend to be a public speaker. But you didn't come here to be entertained. Your desire is to pick up insights so as to know better and better how to respond to what Mary is asking us of us in these days. It's going to sound like I'm reading a paper, and basically that's what I'll be doing. But I'm going to upload the transcript so if you want to review it later, you don't have to distract yourself now with taking notes. When I was in eighth grade in Blessed Sacrament School, we were trying to learn how to take notes during class as a preparation for high school. Old Father Gorosy, a Polish immigrant from World War II, was substitute teaching one day and noticed our efforts to take notes. He told us that when he was a university student in Europe, some young men from India were in his class. They brought no paper. The European students warned them there would be tests and they needed to take notes. The Indians replied that in their culture they were taught to listen attentively rather than write attentively. The Europeans scoffed until the day of the test. The Indians passed brilliantly. After that, Father Gorosy saw the wisdom in learning to listen with all one's being. Why is it that so few Catholics today are not listening to Mary with all their heart and mind? I strongly contend that Mary's apparitions form a mosaic and not a checkerboard. When some Catholics hear of a newly approved Marian apparition, they are often content with that soundbite. Mary appeared in Akita, Japan. Mary appeared in Rwanda. Mary appeared in Argentina. Period. End of news. They aren't interested in details because they assume that Mary is just talking the same old black and white message. Pray and do penance. Around the world, as if Mary is a piece of rubber that God just stamps in different places, dressing her up in local clothing and speaking the local language. In fact, one Dominican priest assured me that it's not really her, because she's in heaven. For these people, if you've seen one, you've seen them all. They might have their favorite apparition, the Lady of Lourdes or the Lady of Fatima, but since it's all the same lady, it's just a matter of taste. This attitude is not only wrong, it's evil. To pass a judgment on another person on mere hearsay or on their appearance is a matter that needs to be taken to confession with repentance. But to pass judgment on someone coming from heaven? How could anyone assume that God or Mary are that superficial? Even a quick comparison between the messages of Lourdes and Fatima is enough to show that they are not the same. Complementary, yes, but definitely not repetitive. When viewing the apparitions from a distance, taking into account their historical context, their positive or negative reception by the public, the number of times she appears, the specific messages, the symbols of her clothing, etc., the apparitions combine, as it were, into one larger apparition. I would compare it to the individual books of the Bible finally combined into a single book. In hindsight, one can see patterns, motifs running through the books, giving us a larger and larger picture about the Messiah. One book says he'll come from Bethlehem. Another affirms he'll be born of a virgin. Multiple books affirm that he'll be a son of David. What if the Jews omitted the book of Isaiah as merely one more prophet calling for conversion? We would have lost a lot of a critical piece in our understanding of Jesus' identity. So it's particularly sad when devout people do try to invest time in learning about Mary's apparitions and even purchase books on one particular apparition by several authors to delve into it more deeply, and then they are cheated because they don't realize the author has skimmed over or entirely omitted certain portions that the author didn't understand or know how to present, or the seer didn't understand, or the author feared it would just complicate his book and diminish sales for a common audience. The lay person, by the nature of his calling, doesn't usually have funds for a personal library or the time to read a lot of books.
God's original plan in the garden was for a lot of leisure for the family, an easy climate, and a free-at-hand food, therefore lots of time to walk with God and one another, to learn and love and marvel. In the post-Eden situation, the layperson is obliged to rebuild the kingdom of God by developing certain skills and some particular expertise so as to earn a living and raise a family. In the original plan, everybody was called to marriage, and marriage life would have been easy. In the present plan, when the lay state is so difficult, God has called some people to chastity so they could devote their time to walking with God by studying deeply and then sharing that blessed knowledge with others. What is your first image when you think of a monk? Isn't it a hooded figure bent over a book, hand copying the Word of God so that books could be shared with churches and communities? Many saints wrote down their insights in prayer so that others could benefit. St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila, St. Therese the Little Flower, and thousands of others. As a Carmelite, I never expected to personally hand on my insights to others, but I labored for years to formulate my insights in writing. First of all, so that I could express them more coherently to myself and compare them with the insights of others. And then, to formulate the beauty, as it were, to leave a written legacy, if only for my confessor, who kept encouraging me to write. But have you ever tried to describe a beautiful painting or a mosaic? To make a sweeping generalization of some spiritual insight is utterly inadequate. So, you start describing the details, and then you notice more details, and it becomes a galaxy. When you get up close, you notice that the stars in the galaxy are other galaxies, so you go deeper and deeper. Likewise, when you try to describe an apparition, you soon discover an infinitely perfect work of art. When God called me out of the cloister, I was taken by surprise. God, I'm not ready to share this. I felt that I still needed more years to articulate things. But here I am today to share as much as I am able. For the Mother of God to appear again and again seems to signal something extremely important. In the Bible, repetition is a key for storytelling. In Genesis, the creation story is told from different angles, as is the story of Noah's Ark and the fetching of a wife for Isaac, the son of the promise. Not every story is repeated, only certain stories which are especially important, so the author wants the reader to get it. Moreover, repetition signals urgency. When Pharaoh had dreams in one night, one about the lean ears of corn and one about the lean cows, Joseph told him that the repetition meant that the famine would begin right away. It wasn't a dream for the distant future like the coming of the Messiah, which would be centuries down the road. So when I began collecting Mary's messages, I started with the more recent apparitions, then kept going back in time. Suddenly, everything stopped, or rather started, in 1830 in Paris. I searched and searched, but any apparition of Mary before that year concerned individual people or a locality, nothing intended for a world audience. The only exception was Guadalupe, a very special case which I'll cover later on in this series, but just to explain its position in the mosaic, not to go into detail, because in the United States it's easy for you to find loads of good documentation on Mary's apparition in Mexico. When I saw that these world audience messages only began in the last two centuries, I couldn't help but notice a parallel with the prophetic messages of the Old Testament. I'm 57 now, so I was in grade school just after Vatican II. There was a lot of confusion in those years, and each year the parents and faculty would review the religion books, and every year they would throw out all the books and purchase a series from a different company. Each company devoted one year to Old Testament. As a result, my class was taught Old Testament in grades 3, 4, 5, 6, and 8. I deeply loved Yahweh and was thinking of becoming a Jew, but I figured I'd get to know Jesus in the Catholic high schools. Freshman year turned out to be an intense course on the Old Testament, and when I went to a Jesuit college, we had a rabbi for a professor. In Carmel, we read the Bible at meals cover to cover for 13 years. I taught Old Testament to the novice, and I've lived and breathed in it my entire spiritual life. Many people assume that Mary has always been delivering a call for the world to repent, and that there were always prophets in the Old Testament urging the people to repent. But that's not at all true. You can read the Psalms and the later books of the Old Testament when the people were begging for God to send them a prophet to guide them. Almost all of the 12 major and 12 minor prophets, who are familiar to us in the liturgy, belong to a 200-year block of time. Their prophecies focused on one event, that God would pull down the temple if the Israelites didn't start offering pure worship. God was offended by the immoral lifestyle of the people, who glibly claimed came to church with sins on their souls. And God was offended by the easy syncretism that was going on in Israel, which allowed many altars to be erected to other gods out of tolerance and respect for the foreigners that they allowed to live in the Holy Land. The close presence of all these religions led many Israelites to imagine that Yahweh really wasn't the only God. So their worship had become impure, and the Israelites, instead of converting the nations, were being converted by the nations. All of this sounds familiar in our own time. Could Mary be the prophet for our time, and her apparitions focusing on the same theme, namely that the church will face the wrath of God if we don't repent of immorality and syncretism? This hunch might be explicitly confirmed in certain Marian apparitions which are still going on and not yet approved. She has announced that all her apparitions on earth will soon cease because her mission will be accomplished. So the first world apparition began in 1830. Add 200 years and it brings us to 2030. Does that number ring a bell? Are you familiar with the United Nations program called Agenda 2030, Sustainable Development Transforming Our World? You can Google it. Hundreds of thousands of minds are actively working on this project. It's all about a happy world without poverty or war, united in a one-world government, a one-world currency, and a one-world religion. A one-world religion would be very comfortable. We can reduce the creed to a few points that everyone can agree on. It's called syncretism. When Israel yielded to that temptation, Yahweh allowed foreigners to burn down his own temple, and then he sent the survivors off to Babylon, as the prophets had foretold. Just as the book of Genesis is foundational to the Bible, and the first five books foundational to the Old Testament, and the first four books of the Gospel foundational to the New Testament, we need to look carefully at the 1830 apparitions in Paris as foundational to all that Mary would be building upon. Yes, I use the plural. Many people assume that St. Catherine Labouré had one apparition where Mary posed for the miraculous medal. Wrong. Her first apparition occurred 6 months earlier, and it lasted 2 hours. And let me note that her last name is similar to our word for labor, but especially for plowing. Mary is cutting her soil with these first apparitions in Paris. I'm going to create a summary here for you by using excerpts from the book which is regarded as the classic exposé, Saint Catherine Labouré of the Miraculous Medal. It was written by a priest of her own congregation, Father Joseph Durbin, so he had access to authentic documents and oral history that was handed down. Tan Publishers did a reprint, and you can find copies to buy online. It's in public domain now, so I'll be uploading the whole book onto the website. I encourage you to copy it to your computer or tablet and spend time with this jewel. In today's talk, I want to focus on Chapter 7, the July apparition, which is little known. But first, let's get a quick synopsis of Sister Catherine, Mary's chosen instrument. She was born into the devout middle-class French farming family of the Labourés and baptized Catherine, but usually called Zoe, after the saint on whose feast she was born. Her oldest sister became a nun, and then Zoe watched the next six older siblings get married one by one. Zoe felt called to join the Daughters of Charity, but she was patient because her mother had died and she was needed to manage the poultry house and cook for the hired hands. Her other siblings had been sent to school, but Zoe was an expert manager and was kept to run the household. She only managed to learn the rudiments of reading and writing, but this would be sufficient for one who aspired to join a congregation that serves the poor. When Zoe's younger sister said she was ready to take over, their father would not let Zoe go. He had once been a seminarian, a devout Catholic, so his opposition to her vocation was very painful. But Zoe was tough and gradually got around him. Her older siblings called her to Paris on the pretext to help in their restaurant. They paid the convent dowry since her embittered father would not give her a penny despite all her years of hard work. And so at last, nearly 24 years of age, Zoe slipped away to the Paris novitiate to become Sister Catherine Labouret. She was older than her peers, less educated, but obviously experienced in management. She was always quiet, but she had a strong personality. She had resisted suitors. For years, she had walked quite a distance from the farm to pray daily at an abandoned church, which had been without priests since the first French Revolution of 1792. The family traveled to the next town for Sunday Mass and Vespers. After a brief novitiate, Sister Labouret was assigned to care for the old men in a nursing home, and this included caring for the dairy cows and poultry. She would do this humble work for the next 50 years. She quickly gained the complete respect of the old men, and despite her low education, there would be periodic talk among the sisters of making her a superior. But she never felt worthy and always turned it down. But we want to go back now to July 1830, when she had only been in convent life a few months. The postulants retired that night of July 18th to 19th, looking forward to the festivities in the morning, because it would be the feast day of their founder, St. Vincent de Paul. After Vatican II, they rearranged the calendar and tried to match the feast days to the death days, the day the saint entered heaven. So now we celebrate his feast in September. I quote now from Father Durbin's classic work. Sister Catherine's heart was bursting with the certainty that something was about to happen. In her mind was a single confident thought, "Tonight I shall see the Blessed Virgin." She had been sleeping some 2 hours when a sudden light flickered in the dormitory. The light came from a candle carried by a little child of 4 or 5. A child of extraordinary beauty and so surrounded with radiance that the whiteness of his little gown was dazzling. He approached the bed where Sister Catherine lay. He called her softly, "Sister Labouret, come to the chapel. The Blessed Virgin awaits you." Sister Catherine was not frightened. The child had come to take her to Our Lady. "It is 7:30, he said. "Everyone is asleep. Come, I will wait for you." Sister Catherine jumped out of bed and threw on her clothes, a complicated costume. The child led the way to the door, and they passed into the hallway. She was amazed to find the hall lights burning. Everywhere the lamps were lit, and yet they met no one. The chapel was ablaze with light. The chandeliers, the candles on the altar, all burned brightly. "Why," she thought, "it's like midnight mass." The child moved on into the sanctuary. Obediently, Sister Catherine followed. He stopped by the chair that the director used when he gave conferences to the sisters. Instinctively, Sister Catherine knelt. Nothing happened. The Virgin was not there. The child stood calmly waiting, but there was no one. Suddenly, the child spoke, "Behold, the Blessed Virgin." In the same instant, Sister Catherine heard a sound like the rustling of a silk dress, and looking toward the direction of the sound, saw a lady descending the altar steps. The lady seated herself in the director's chair. As she sat there, she reminded Sister Catherine of St. Anne in the picture over the sacristy door. Was this really the Mother of God? The child assured her, "Behold, the Blessed Virgin." The lady was looking at her, waiting. Sister Catherine threw herself at Our Lady's knee and rested her hands in Our Lady's lap. Then she lifted her head and looked up into her mother's eyes. Many years later, she was to write with ecstatic remembrance of this moment, that it was the sweetest of her life, end quote. Father Durbin will go on to provide only a short summary of a 2-hour apparition. He seems to be piecing it together from scattered references. Did Sister Catherine ever sit down and try to write a detailed account? If we look at subsequent messages for the world, the seers typically feel called to dictate them or write them down in detail. Sister Catherine would do that repeatedly for the medal vision, but this midnight vision seems to be an introduction to the messages. Mary is giving her advice about how to conduct herself later on. We don't know if the young postulant felt at first that this was something personal, or if she perhaps did mention it right away to her confessor, or if years later in hindsight she made references to it. We can be sure that if she was not asked for detailed account right away by her confessor, because for a long time he had dismissed the vision of the medal. He wasn't open to revelations from postulants. If she was asked decades later to write down all that transpired in this July vision, she may have been left to her natural memory and was unable to remember every detail. But certainly we have much. There are three themes. I'm going to quote again, extracting from Father, well, not even extracting, because he doesn't give too much. So in the first part he says, "My child," said Our Lady, "the good God wishes to charge you with a mission." And Mary went on to tell her of God's plans for her, to warn her of the trials that would come upon her, and to show her how she should bear them. She would meet with many difficulties in carrying it out, but she would overcome the difficulties by thinking upon the glory of God as her reason for doing what he wanted. "You will be tormented," Our Lady continued, "until you have told him who is charged with directing you. You will be contradicted, but do not fear. You will have grace. Tell with confidence all that passes within you. Tell it with simplicity. Have confidence. Do not be afraid. You will see certain things. Give an account of what you see and hear. You will be inspired in your prayers. Give an account of all I tell you and of what you will understand in your prayers. The times are very evil. Sorrow will come upon France. The throne will be overturned. The whole world will be upset by miseries of every kind." Pain crossed the Virgin's face. There was a remedy, though. "Come to the foot of the altar." She indicated the spot. "There graces will be shed upon all, great and little, who ask for them. Graces will be especially shed upon those who ask for them." Then she goes on with religious life. The Mother of God turned her attention to the Vicentian Fathers and the Sisters of Charity. "My child, I particularly love to shed graces upon your community. I love it very much. It pains me that there are great abuses in regularity, that the rules are not observed, that there is much relaxation in the two communities. Tell that to him who has charge of you, even though he is not the superior. He will be given charge of the community in a special way. He must do everything he can to restore the rule and rigor. Tell him for me to guard against useless reading, loss of time, and visits." When the rule should be fully observed once more, Mary promised another community of sisters would ask to join the community of Rue de Bac. The prediction was fulfilled in 1849 when Father Etienne received Mother Elizabeth Seton's Sisters of Emmitsburg, Maryland, into the Paris community. These sisters were the foundation stone of the Sisters of Charity in the United States. Mary had predicted the community will enjoy a great peace. It will become large. And then that night, Our Lady began to speak of the miseries to come upon France and the whole world. "There will be an abundance of sorrows, and the danger will be great. Yet do not be afraid. Tell them not to be afraid. The protection of God shall be ever present in a special way, and St. Vincent will protect you. I shall be with you myself. Always I have my eye upon you. I will grant you many graces." Then the worst. Mary began to specify the sorrows and dangers. She spoke in broken sentences, in halting phrases, fighting back the tears that stood in her eyes. "It will not be the same for other communities. There will be victims. There will be victims among the clergy of Paris, the archbishop." And she could not finish for weeping. "My child, the cross will be treated with contempt. They will hurl it to the ground. Blood will flow. They will open up again the side of our Lord. The streets will stream with blood. The archbishop will be stripped of his garments." She could not go on. Tears choked her voice, and her lovely face twisted in pain. She could only conclude, "My child, the whole world will be in sadness." "When will all this be?" Sister Catherine wondered. And immediately she understood, 40 years. The conversation was not one-sided. Sister Catherine spoke freely, unfolding the secrets of her soul, asking questions which Mary graciously answered. When the Virgin departed, she faded away and became but a shadow, which moved toward the tribune the way she had come. When Sister Catherine and the child, her guardian angel, got back to the side of her bed, the child too faded from sight. The clock struck two. She slept no more that night. On July 27, 1830, just 1 week later, the second French Revolution erupted in fury. Barricades were thrown up across the narrow, winding streets of the ancient capital. The dead lay where they fell, and the stink of unburied corpses made the summer air nauseating and disease-ridden. End quote. So let's look at these three sections of the July apparitions. The first part, Mary guides Sister Catherine personally. This is for us. She guides us personally. But first of all, I want to note the time of day. Sister Catherine is at the very beginning of her religious life, and the apparition is at the very beginning of the day. The angel wakes the postulant about 11:30. She later recounts being called several times, and it took her a while to come out of sleep. Then the angel leaves the room to let her get dressed. I can tell you from religious life that putting on a habit quickly never gets mastered. Instead of doing one's hair, one has to do one's veil. In St. Catherine's day, even the postulants wore a complicated garb. Then they had to make their way to the chapel, and this was a large house. It was actually a complex of multiple buildings. So then when they arrived, the Virgin hadn't arrived. They had to wait for her. It seems to me that Mary was waiting for the exact stroke of midnight. In hindsight, we realize now that this is the first of her major apparitions to the world, and it will be delivered appropriately at the first moment of the day. A few months later, the miraculous metal vision will occur soon after Vespers on the eve of the first Sunday of Advent, the first day of the liturgical year. The woman from heaven clothed in light is announcing the new and beautiful great day of the apocalypse will be the reign of Christ and her immaculate heart. Her apparitions will prepare the world and they will have their day. Major apparitions by the number of apparitions. 2 weeks later, Bernadette, the Lourdes one, is a major apparition. For 2 weeks later, Bernadette feels called to get out of bed and hurry down to the grotto. Then at Fatima, the lady comes at high noon for 6 months. And the day progresses. Some propose that Medjugorje marks the finale because Mary comes at sunset there, and she herself said that that will be her final appearing. But this apparition is not yet approved, so I refrain from commenting beyond that. So think of it. Mary's first manner of coming to us is as a mother. She was not on a cloud in dazzling light or high up in a mysterious grotto or perched on a home oak. Mary appeared so natural and homelike, sitting on a chair, that Sister Catherine thought she was St. Anne, the grandmother saint. And the young Catherine, who hadn't had a mother since she was 9 years old, felt invited to approach very near and rest her hands in Mary's lap. And in that intimate mother-daughter posture, they conversed for 2 solid hours. This is lesson 1.